If I were given a name to this sermon, it would be Judging by the Gospel, Part 2. As I was studying proper and improper judging, I became more and more convinced that this is all about the gospel. Now, there are different ways of saying that. You could say that it's all about grace. We talked about that in Sundays. But I needed confirmation that I was barking up the right tree because nobody else was saying this. Most of them brushed over the passage too easily, I thought. And my thinking was, if I'm barking up the right tree here, Scripture should make this obvious. There should be other places. There should be passages that serve as examples where judging not done by the gospel is condemned, and the answer to that situation is to judge according to the gospel. I prayed that the Lord would show me if I was wrong or right, and I started to read through the New Testament looking for an example. It had to consist of wrong judging that was counter to the gospel. It had to be corrected by proper judging that submits to the gospel. And I started reading in Galatians. I got to chapter 2, and there it was, exactly what I was looking for. And I took this as a tremendous affirmation that I was understanding Jesus' words properly and correctly. That's very helpful when we're studying the scripture. There are three major things in the passage that came off of the page to me as I read it. Maybe it did for you this week as well. First, we find that Peter was judging wrongly. Second was that those following Peter were acting hypocritically. And third, Paul said that the issue that Peter failed on was a failure to properly apply the gospel. We're going to look at that this morning. But keep in mind that the topic is how to judge rightly and wrongly, how to judge and how not to judge. We're going to read the whole second chapter of Galatians this morning. So please follow along in your Bibles or whatever you use. Now, remember that Paul was writing to Galatians about a particular problem. Jewish false teachers were creeping in and adding to the gospel. They were trying to make the Gentiles accept all of the instructions that they were given, that were given to the Jews. But ultimately, they were making salvation a combination of faith plus works. So Paul begins by laying out a foundation of the gospel. The topic in the beginning of the text is the gospel. He's checking out the gospel he's preaching with the leaders of the church to make sure that he's got it straight and that they agree with him, to make sure that they were all on the same page. Paul was making sure, for whatever reason, he felt compelled to make sure that he was representing the gospel accurately. Let's look. Galatians 2. And we'll be doing 1 through 21, but we'll start with the first two verses. Galatians 2. Then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas and also took Titus with me. And I went up by revelation and communicated to them that gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, but privately to those who were of reputation, lest by any means I might run or had run in vain. So Paul had been preaching for a considerable amount of time. Odds are that everywhere he went, he kept meeting resistance from the Judaizers. They would keep adding additional requirements to what it meant to be a believer. They were for Jesus. They're okay with Jesus as long as you became a good Jew too. We don't know all of the things that were added. We know for sure that circumcision was one of the things. Food laws may have been another. Did it include synagogue attendance, Jewish ceremonial rituals, strict adherence to other things considered Jewish? We don't really know. We don't know the full scope of it. But essentially, the message was, if you want to be a good Christian, you've got to become a good Jew. Paul communicated to the church leadership that this is not the gospel that he is preaching. And he must make sure that they see it the way that he sees it. And by what Paul says next, we can tell that they do. He got agreement. Verse 3, yet not even Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. Good job. You know, they walked away. They had agreement. They felt no need for this Greek to become Jewish, essentially. This is the affirmation that a Christian does not need to be a good Jew to be a faithful Christian. Paul had the church's leadership in agreement on this topic. Titus did not need to be circumcised in order to follow Christ. And Titus is the test case here. Verse 4, and this occurred because of false brethren secretly brought in, who came in by stealth to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage. I assume where he says this occurred is referring to Paul's needing to affirm that he had the gospel right, because all these other people were coming in saying, you got it wrong. The false brethren were causing great trouble for Paul's ministry. And this is easy to understand because these people were quoting scripture. And we need to think about that. What it would be like in their environment, having people quoting to you the only scripture that existed maybe at the time, which was the Old Testament. There's a lot of Old Testament scripture that could be wrongly applied for this purpose. If we think that we can just give a cursory read of scripture and that we should instantly understand it and that will settle all the issues, we're wrong. It sometimes takes a good bit of work to know that you're getting it right, even though on the face it might look obvious that it's wrong. And it's not always simple or self-evident. And we ought to know that much just by the study that we've been doing on Jesus' words and how often Jesus' words are misused because they're taken out of context. We often need to compare scripture with scripture to really know what's true. Verse 5, to whom we did not yield submission even for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. All right, look at what Paul says here. If Paul had given in to the extraneous influence, he lets us know that it was the gospel that was at stake here. If salvation ever becomes grace plus something else, it is no longer the gospel. It isn't half the gospel. It's no gospel. Because the gospel is by grace alone, by faith alone, by the word of God alone. If Paul had given in, it would not have made the gospel weaker. It would have denied the gospel. He fought so that the true gospel might continue in them. Verse 6, but from those who seem to be something, whatever they were, it makes no difference to me. God shows personal favoritism to no man. For those who seem to be something added nothing to me. He's talking about the apostles here. He's the apostle of the church here. This seems like a funny way to speak apostles. Paul was obviously not impressed by their positions. And this, I don't think, was meant to be a slam on them. He was just basically saying nobody's any different than the other when it comes to submission to the word of God. They were just men like he was. Verse 7, but on the contrary, when they saw that the gospel for the uncircumcised had been committed to me, as the gospel for the circumcised was given to Peter, for he who worked effectively in Peter for the apostleship to the circumcised also worked effectively in me toward the Gentiles. And when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived that the grace that had been given to me, they gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. They desired only that we should remember the poor, the very thing which I also was eager to do. Okay, this is the verdict. The verdict is in. Leadership has gotten together. The church leadership affirmed Paul's understanding and presentation of the gospel. They endorsed the gospel that Paul was preaching. They said, you got it right. Keep doing it. And that was huge. They basically told Paul, keep doing what you're doing because you're right. What you are doing is of God. This is the gospel. But we're people, aren't we? And don't we find it hard sometimes to keep fighting in ourselves to do the right things when we feel like doing otherwise? Don't we always know better than we do? Don't we sometimes just want to fall back into our comfort zone? Well, that looks like what happened to Peter. Verse 11, now when Peter had come to Antioch, I withstood him to his face because he was to be blamed. Now, it would be difficult to say too much about this verse without at least using a synonym for the word judge. Paul looked at what Peter was doing. He evaluated what Peter was doing. He determined that Peter was in the wrong. He was taking a morally inferior position and supporting it. His position was wrong. And Paul got in Peter's face about it. And he certainly offers no apology here for doing so. He never says, well, I'm sorry I judged you, Peter. Nothing of the kind. He doesn't apologize for judging Peter to be in the wrong. In fact, Paul justifies his judging of Peter. Let's look for the basis. We're looking for something having to do with the gospel. If we're barking up the right tree, that's going to be in here. Verse 12 and 13. For before certain men came from James, Peter would eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, Peter withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision. And the rest of the Jews who also played the hypocrite with them, so that even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy. So what's the issue here? Can't a Christian eat with whoever they want to eat with? Clearly, their dinner partners are not the issue here. The reason they were withdrawing and separating from the Gentile Christians is the problem. Peter was suddenly trying to act like a good Jew. He was placing the expectations of certain influential Jews above the freedom provided by Christ, above the freedom provided by the gospel. He was trying to impress these Jews. He was trying not to offend these Jews. There was some kind of fear playing out here. And whatever the case, the fear got a higher billing than the gospel did. The fact that Christ had died to save both the Jewish Peter and these Gentile brothers was temporarily not as important as something else, some other standard. So he allowed some other priority to cause Peter to separate himself from others who were saved by the gospel, just like he was. He allowed another standard, another method of evaluating and judging to cause a divide between these true saints. It made the Jews more important and the Gentiles less important. And as usually is the case, people follow the lead of their leaders. They follow example much more readily than they follow teaching. We're all like that. And often this is due to trust. And that's trust is not a bad thing, but sometimes we trust leaders too much. We let them do the work and we don't do it ourselves like the Bereans did. And we figure that they're right about a lot of things, so they're probably right about this. That's a mistake. It's a very common mistake. Who would have thought that Peter would go in the wrong direction? Who would have thought he would not see what he was doing? Well, he is still Peter after all. Christ didn't make him an angel when he saved Peter. Now look at the word here. Peter was acting hypocritically. And even Barnabas, the guy that was there when the gospel was agreed upon, he was in that meeting. The guy that tended to welcome everybody into the club. It was that he's got a story like that going through the New Testament. Even he ended up being making their fellowship exclusive. You get the feel from this verse that it must have been a major movement if Barnabas joined it. He was the least likely candidate for doing such a thing. And it was hypocrisy. It was hypocrisy because Peter had already affirmed the gospel. Now, had Peter not heard the gospel that was being presented to the Gentiles and had not thought it through, the hypocrisy word would not fit here. But he had prior knowledge. Peter had already said that the Gentiles don't need to follow all the Jewish rules to be card-carrying Christians. He said that, but now he meets some relational pressure. And when he does that, he abandons his principles. He's saying one thing, but he's doing another thing. He believes the gospel, but he play acts being a good Jew. And that's hypocrisy, and that is always what happens when people judge contrary to the gospel. It is they are using a hypocritical kind of set of rules that they know if they look at it for any length of time, that they're lying about themselves when they do it. Verse 14, but when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all, Paul doesn't hold back. If you, being a Jew, live in a manner of Gentiles and not as the Jews, why do you compel Gentiles to live as Jews? Paul is challenging the hypocrisy. Paul challenges the wrong judging, and he is extremely clear. Peter's problem was that he was not being straightforward about the truth of the gospel. Peter was not deciding by the gospel. Peter was not judging by the gospel. He was not looking at his brothers through the lens of the gospel. He was not looking at himself through the lens of the gospel. He was not instructing his Jewish friends through the lens of the gospel. He was not being straightforward about the truth of the gospel. He was bending some things. He was hiding some things. Maybe he was ashamed of some things. Maybe Peter wanted some credit from these guys for being one of them, one of the stalwart Jews. Now, we need to remember that Peter's a fisherman. He had probably never had much respect from the Jewish leadership. I mean, you think about it. When he first showed up with Christ, they had to laugh. A fisherman? You know, the Pharisees knew better. It'd be easy to see how seductive it would be if suddenly Peter is now viewed as some kind of religious expert. Can you imagine how heady that could be? How seductive it would be if Peter is now viewed unequal with some of the well-trained Jews? He only needed to keep quiet about a few things. He just needs to dodge a few topics, pretend a little bit, and all is going to be good. He just needed to put some distance between himself and his Gentile brothers for a little while. Peter was judging by the flesh. Peter was dodging the price of the gospel. We know we can't be too hard on a friend, Peter. Peter is the yelled at kid. You know what I mean? Like in every group, especially a group of kids, we're all doing the same wrong stuff, but there's always one kid's going to get yelled at. Peter was our guy. He was our guy. And we think, you know, it's better than us getting yelled at. So I'm glad we're with Peter. We've all been guilty of dodging the price of judging by the gospel from time to time. We've all cut some corners for our advantage relationally. But Paul cuts to the chase. What is the gospel? What is this thing that we all share? What is this thing that Christ died to give us? How should we see things according to the gospel? How would it look different than what Peter is doing? Verse 15, we who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Christ that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. How sweet is that truth? You and I here this morning, we are not Jews by nature. Suppose being Jewish was a requirement to salvation. We couldn't attain to that. We'd be left out. Now, I suppose there's ways, you know, in the law that we could work our way in. But Paul says, no, we being Jews and keeping away from the notorious sins, keeping our lives clean externally, you know, living by the law the way us good Jews did, even we are only saved by believing in Christ. Nothing else is taken into account. Oh, obeying God's commands in our lifestyle may have saved us from a world of hurt, a world of regret. We talked about that this morning in Sunday school, but they contributed nothing to our salvation. What we did and did not do as religious people did not get our sins covered. They did not put us in the right relationship with God. It was believing in Christ and only believing in Christ that turned that corner. That's how we were justified. That's how we were made as if we never sinned. And we didn't attain that by our record. We received it by Christ's record. None of the good things we did or the bad things that we did not do did anything to get us saved. But if while, verse 17, but if while we seek to be justified by Christ, okay, if we're saying this is how you're saved and it's all about faith and not about works, if we're in that, we ourselves are also found sinners. Is Christ therefore a minister of sin? Certainly not, for I build again those things which I destroyed. I make myself a transgressor. If I'm changing the gospel so that there's some way I can work my way in, I'm making myself a transgressor. For I, through the law, died to the law that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I, but Christ who lives in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. This false scale of keeping some kind of score is abolished by grace. What good thing I did that you did not do, what bad thing I did not do that you did, which would be a thing with the Jews looking at Gentiles. They might have happened, but they are irrelevant for the salvation. They might come into play with the counsel from God's word that you need, but they are not irrelevant to life, but they are irrelevant to your salvation. They did not save you. They did not play a part in saving you. We are in a state provided for us that is completely outside of us. It was Christ who was crucified, and I received that by faith. And now I live by the power of the gospel. Everything that is important about me was done to me. Everything that is important about me was done to me. It was provided for me. I have Christ living in me. And now, how do I live? How do I think about my life? How do I see it? How do I judge it? How do I discern it? The life I live no longer has me at the center of it. I live by this steadfast belief that what Christ did for me is the very center of the universe. It is the reason behind everything now. I live by faith. I exist moment by moment in this state of believing God. I live by belief in the Son of God. What he says is how I discern my world now. It is how I judge all of life. And who is this Christ? This is the Christ who loved me. This is the Christ who gave himself for me. It is also the Christ who loved all my brothers and sisters in Christ. It is also the Christ who gave himself for all my brothers and sisters in Christ. And it is the Christ who tells us to love all our brothers and sisters. It is the Christ who tells us to lay down our lives for our brothers and sisters. We live by faith that has its focus outside of us. This faith is not reliant upon what we did to save ourselves. It's not reliant upon how well we live up to an external standard. We are completely dependent upon Christ for our salvation and for anyone's salvation who is ever saved. Paul is making the point that if we drift back to any point to allowing our efforts to in any way be the source of our salvation, we're falling into a huge error. If we add our moral merit by our good behavior into our salvation, we are not displaying anything but sin. For I build again those things which I destroyed. I make myself a transgressor. In other words, if we judge anything by any other standard than salvation through the work of Christ, there's nothing good in that. It's all bad. It's bad judging. It's wrong judging. It's sinful judging. It's the kind of judging that God will judge. We'll get a taste of our own medicine if we persist in what Jesus tells us we shouldn't do. And here is Paul's concluding statement. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. Look at those words. I do not set aside the grace of God. Isn't that the heart of all wrong judging? Isn't that at the heart of all wrong thinking? When I look in the mirror, I should not set aside the grace of God. That person I see in that mirror was saved by one thing, by grace. Not two things. Not grace and something else that God was impressed with. Not something good that earned something. Not some innate talent or determination or good decision-making skills. That person in the mirror is a perfect example of how God saves the lack of merit. And nothing worthy of saving can be added before salvation. And nothing afterward will ever merit the salvation that he has already received. My track record of what I did and what I did not do are all incidental. Given different circumstances, I may have performed much worse. Given different circumstances, I may have performed much better. But none of it would have counted in my salvation. I was in a state of sin and my heart was in rebellion against God. It took a tornado of grace to blow me in the right direction. My salvation was all of grace. The John file had nothing in the plus column. And when I look at you and you look at me, that's what we should see. God was showing off his grace when he saved every one of us. It was all of grace. We cannot for a moment set aside in our thinking. Do we see each other that way? Do we take the time even to see each other that way? Do you see me as needing more, no more grace to save than it took for you? Do we all see each other as hopeless causes apart from Christ and wonderful miracles by the grace of Christ? Do we see it all being about a grace that cannot be set aside in any of the moments that we deal with each other? I struggle to put this into words powerful enough to convey the importance of it. It's like I can taste it, but I'm not sure I can explain it to be as gripping as that truth really is. And we probably all think, yeah, I believe that. But when I look at you and you look at me with all of our failures and inconsistencies, do we continually see that God's grace is that thing that we have in common? No matter how irritating I am. No matter how irritating you are. And do we think that no matter what, we cannot set aside that in our evaluations of each other, even in our frustrations with each other? I cannot set aside the grace of God. Even when we keep failing, I cannot set aside the grace of God. Even when we do harm to each other, intentionally or unintentionally, I cannot set aside the grace of God. How about when your spouse is completely blind to their offenses? We cannot set aside the grace of God. How about when your needs are not met by somebody else? We cannot set aside the grace of God. How about when you feel like you're carrying more than your fair share of the weight? We cannot set aside the grace of God. How about when our selfish flesh says, I want more than this. I must have my way and you must give it to me. Do you see what I mean when I say how important and difficult it is to judge everything by the gospel? Anytime grace takes the back stage, we have lost our focus. When our lens becomes a lens of flesh, we have departed from the gospel view. When our desire is to make much of ourselves and to win approval and admiration and worship, instead of trying to pass that on to Christ. When that happens, our judging becomes bad. We must judge by the gospel. We must judge by the grace God has showed us. But in the end, even then, when we think we got it all right, we can't get too cocky. We can't even be certain that even all of our judgments according to the gospel are accurate. Look at what Paul says in 1 Corinthians, again, about judging. He's being judged badly regarding his ministry. He has enemies trying to do him harm, and they're certainly not judging him by the right standards. Paul says this one more thing that we'll look at in conclusion about judging in 1 Corinthians 4, 1 through 5. He says, let a man so consider us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required in stewards that one be found faithful. But with me, it's a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by a human court. In fact, I don't even judge myself, for I know nothing against myself. Yet I'm not justified by this. There might be stuff I don't know. But he who judges me is the Lord. Therefore, judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the hearts. Then each one's praise will come from God. Here, Paul is essentially saying, I'm evaluating myself based on the gospel. I'm not really concerned about your judgment of me. And that might be partly because he doesn't trust their judgment of what he's doing. And he knows that some of them are judging wrongly. So he said, you can judge me if you want, but I don't trust your judgment. And it doesn't really matter to me much if you want to or not. But Paul goes on to say that the ultimate judgment of himself is not even in his hands. I'm sure there are senses in which Paul does judge himself. He tells us we're supposed to. So I'm sure he does that. He does judge himself. He does look at his life. But in the ultimate sense, he realizes that even his best effort of judgment is inadequate. And the final verdict does not rest upon his judgment. He's not aware of any sin that he's currently doing, but that's not enough because we're blind to lots of things. You know, we're talking about splinters. We all got splinters. Jared had one. What Paul is saying is don't allow yourself to think that your conclusion is final. Always leave room in your judging for God to pronounce the final judgment. So as we're looking at our lives, or as we're looking at each other's lives, we're still depending upon God to reveal stuff. Paul's not hesitant to judge right and wrong in his letters to the Corinthians. But even in all that, he reserves the right for final judgment to God. We must judge. We must discern things in the meantime. We have to act sometimes in God's stead. But we must never think that God will submit to our judgment. It's we who submits ultimately to his. And he is ultimately correct because he sees all the hidden things. He knows the heart of hearts. So undoubtedly, even as we judge from the gospel, okay, we go from this passage and we say, I got this. I get it. You know, I'm gotta see everything from the gospel. And we're doing it the best we can. Even if we're as sincere as a driven snow, we're going to get things wrong. So in humility, we got to always remain open to the final judge getting it right. I'd never noticed it before, but this is a spectacular truth sort of wedged right in there. It says, God's praise of you in the end will be completely accurate. Maybe you're misunderstood. Maybe sometimes the good you do is spoken evil of. Maybe it's perceived wrongly. Maybe you seem to never get the benefit of the doubt because of how you come across. But it is for you to judge the counsels of your own heart, to know why you're doing what you're doing, why you've done what you've done. We have the power to control the counsels of our hearts. As they're used to judge according to the gospel, we can trust that God will praise us accordingly, even if no one else does. And look at that just one more time before we close. Verse 5. Then each one's praise come from God. Each one's praise will come from God. Maybe you fixate on your failures. Maybe you get absorbed with how far you fall short. Well, allow this truth to play into your gospel lens. If you're a believer, you will receive praise from God. Now, we get to determine some maybe spot where you can't imagine that happening in your life and you're thinking, I'm never going to get any praise from God. But it will happen. All of the sheep in Jesus' story receive a well done, my good and faithful servant. But I think we're destined for more than that. Somehow Christ will let us know that he appreciated all the places where we did the right thing surely because we loved him. There's praise awaiting for us. It seems hard to imagine, but one day we will receive praise from the one who is the continual focus of our praise. Doesn't that sound too good to be true? But there it is in black and white. You will receive praise from God. I hope God's word today about judging finds its application for us this week as we live out our day-to-day lives, as we think about each other, as we pray for each other, as we converse with each other. We need to see it all through the lens of the gospel. Let's close in prayer. Lord, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you for the gospel. We thank you that you don't want us, in fact, you forbid us to judge anyone apart from that gospel. That we have got to hold that and what you have done for us and what you have done to us, hold that as the tantamount pinnacle that we see the rest of the world from. And Lord, help us to apply it. Help us not to ignore our fleshly responses that we'll judge in any way, but through the gospel. But help us to challenge our views. Lord, convict us. When we start down a path that we're so used to taking and we don't even know we're on it, we ask, Lord, that you would convict us. Break our hearts. Help us to see the wrongness of some of the ways that we think so that we can turn around, repent, confess and think rightly so that we represent Jesus in our speech, in our actions, and in our whole worldview. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.